If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, if you have your Bibles with you today, if you're visiting the Blue Pew Bible, the pages start all over in the New Testament, so if you can find the New Testament, it's page 9 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We want to consider Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. We've been on a journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and our study so far has led to this point, and so we are taking the text as it comes to us. Here, Christ is going to bring his woes to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Matthew 11, starting verse 20. And he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I try to expound it for you. I remember an incident when I was a young child. I slept on a little trundle bed, and I had two older brothers that just regularly made my life miserable. And I remember my oldest brother one night had invited one of the neighborhood boys over to spend the night at the house, and the two of them were up on the top bunk, and in the middle of the night, they began to throw stuffed animals at me, and they would pummel me with all of these stuffed animals, and of course here this is more, so I just thought I was pretty smart. I just started taking the stuffed animals and stuffing them on the side of my bed and figured out that I could outlast them, that eventually they'd run out of stuffed animals, which they did eventually, and had quite a collection down at the head of my bed. And so I was trying to go back to sleep, and I was almost asleep when all of a sudden, wham, right in my eye, I got shot with a rubber band, and it stung. And my dad came in a bit of a angered mood, and my brother was, hemming and hawing and trying to, try to duck for cover and try to get his way out of getting in trouble from my dad. And my dad began to ask questions about what had gone on, and here my eye was all red, and he's asking my brother, how did this happen, and what was going on, and I gave my side of the story, and so then he asked my brother's friend, well, how did you shoot the rubber band, and he says, oh, well, I was shooting up at the ceiling, and the rubber band must have come down and hit him. Yeah. Get this red welt on my eye, and my dad just sees right through this. And remember, my dad did something on that occasion. He took my brother immediately out into his bedroom, and he spanked my brother. And his friend was the one that shot me with the rubber band. But he got away with it. I thought, why did my brother have to, pay the price for what his friend had done? And I learned a lesson there, that my brother knew better. In our house, that was just not tolerated. Ronnie, his friend, didn't live by the Bush rules, so to speak. And so he got off a little bit easier. But there was a harsher penalty for my brother. And if that story helps us to understand, I think the idea of punishments that are stricter for the greater awareness of what is required, I think our text is going to make a great deal of sense to us. We, in the previous verses, have gone from Christ, who is giving this powerful evidence to John the Baptist that indeed he was the Messiah, healing the blind and the sick and so forth. He then turned and as we saw last week, he then turns his instruction to the disciples and he begins to unfold for them this teaching on wisdom and that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And now, whether it is a continuation of the instruction to the disciples about now the flip side of wisdom, now foolishness, as it were, is going to be vindicated by its deeds, and here exposing some of the judgments that will fall upon these cities. Then the flow of instruction of our Lord, I think, makes sense in that sense. He's showed John his works. He showed his disciples those works. They've witnessed this, and now he's going to show them his works in terms of judgments against wickedness. And so the theme here of judgment, I want to consider this text under three heads and very simple lessons for us. First of all, I want us to understand that Christ teaches there is judgment. There is judgment. Now that's no surprise to most of you here. I don't think that comes to you as any real brilliant point. You're probably saying, Dave, that's a rather pedestrian point. I'm a Presbyterian, right? I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian. I understand these things. You don't need to tell me that. But here's the point. We live in a day when preaching on subjects like hell, sin, a depraved nature, the need for repentance, judgment. These topics are taboo in most pulpits. They will not teach that God is a God who judges. God is a God of love, a God of mercy. He's a tolerant God. He's a God of mercy. He accepts you where you are, doesn't have any requirements upon your life. And while I do believe God is a God of love, and insofar as pulpits may even give a very orthodox teaching on the love of God, we have to realize that if that's the only message you ever get, you're only getting half of the picture. And half-truths are not the whole truth. I often explain to people that when it comes to understanding Jesus Christ, if I were to champion with all the greatest clarity, the theological precision of defending Jesus Christ as truly man, and that's all I defend about the nature of Christ, I do it at the expense of his true deity, then I am actually teaching heresy. That is the heresy of the Arians. That is the heresy of the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. And so a half-truth, even though it may be very, very accurate, if we are presenting God as a God of love and of tolerance and mercy and never addressing his justice, we do not have the biblical God. And we do violence to the character of God. And so to make a point that Jesus teaches there is judgment, is sad that we should have to at least underscore that point that should be taken more readily and at face value. Christ had a sound theology, had a robust theology, and he taught more on judgment, on hell, on wrath of God than he ever did on heaven and mercy and grace. And here Matthew is telling us that he is denouncing these cities. Here, the word to denounce, loanida, gives us this definition. It is to reproach somebody with the implication that that individual being evidently to blame. It is to reprimand. It is to bring a correction to one who is in error, to reproach. And then in verse 21, you have the actual reproach itself, where he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" And then implicates Capernaum later. This word woe, again, Loanida defines this. In some languages, there may not be a noun for disaster, but one can express the meaning of the Greek term ouroi as having, as how greatly one will suffer or what terrible pain will come to one. So this word is really the opposite of a blessing. God promises covenant blessings, and he promises covenant curses. And the woe in Scripture is that covenant curse. And this curse is coming to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, who are all up in the Galilee area, up by Lake Galilee in the north. I remember one of my seminary professors one time traced out where Christ went on his journeys and had a picture of Israel, and as he did this drawing, it kind of came and did a leaf down here in the southern parts and in Samaria and so forth, and he goes up to Galilee, and he's drawing all of these things, and it looks like a daisy that he pictures with Galilee being kind of the center of the flower. The primary area where Christ was doing his miracles was up in Galilee. And so the text here that Matthew says, this is where most of his miracles were done. This is the place of emphasis in the ministry of Christ. And brings this curse to these cities in that particular region. And you think that's pretty strange. As a Calvinist, we affirm the idea that God has predestined, he's decreed every detail of life, that this was no surprise to him that these cities would reject the Messiah. And why is it that Christ is so concentrated in this particular area where these towns are just going to categorically reject his ministry effectively? And this is something that God brings then a judgment upon them for this rejection. And we ought not to play the ostrich, so to speak, bury our head in the sands. When God's word speaks of judgment, whether it's to the cities or whether it's to us individually, let's not play the ostrich and just pretend like God doesn't judge. We have to deal with the sober reality that there is a judgment that is taught in Scripture. And hiding from that or denying it or never being confronted with it is not going to make it go away if indeed it is a reality. You can deny that the sun's going to come up in the morning by wearing your blindfold. It's not going to change the reality that the sun's going to rise. And so Christ taught there is a judgment. Secondly, I want us to think about another aspect of his teaching, and that is that Christ teaches in this passage that there are degrees of judgment. Notice the language of verse 22. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for Bethsaida and Chorazin. And in verse 24, he uses the same language. It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. We know how Sodom is this, you know, example par excellence in Scripture of a city that got the harshest judgment of God that we can think of in the Old Testament. God rained fire and brimstone from heaven and utterly destroyed the city and all of its inhabitants. A dramatic picture. Sodom never had the advantage of the Mosaic law, even. Never had the advantage of a Messiah that walked the streets and called them to repentance. Never had the advantage of miracles being performed in their midst. They had a law that was understood by way of verbal commission, what the patriarchs had passed down. They had a sense of that law that's in their heart, or that which they just knew as evidenced in what we would say is common sense. And yet God judges them not just for what we would say, oh, you know, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, but what we would consider the civil aspects of the moral law, homosexuality. Never did they have a do not commit homosexuality expressly said to them. They knew it was wrong. They were culpable. They had sufficient revelation to draw that conclusion. By nature, they know that's wrong. And God judged them for that. But what is the principle at hand here is that these cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin, had much greater revelation than Sodom and Gomorrah. Much greater revelation, you see, than Tyre and Sidon that are being judged now, you see. And the principle that I want you to see here is the more that one is exposed to God's revelation, the greater the responsibility that person has to embrace that revelation. Galilee had much more revelation, had a Messiah who was doing miracles, a personal witness, and with that, these towns had greater culpability. As Luke puts it in 12, verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ said. And so, to whom much is given, much is expected. And so, more than Sodom and Gomorrah, more than Tyre and Sidon, these cities will suffer a greater judgment because they have a greater culpability. And as bad as Sodom's judgment was, we just might think for a moment. Jude describes their sin as gross immorality and, quote, going after strange flesh. They had no excuse before God. No excuse. And so Bethsaida and Chorazin will be judged and will be judged more harshly and have a greater judgment on that final judgment than Tyre and Sidon, which we read in Ezekiel 28. 27 and 28 both deal with that judgment and Sodom on that final day. That's a very interesting perspective, that there are degrees of judgment. Some cities less harshly than others, or will be judged less harshly. Luke 12, verse 47 to 48, where Christ gave the parable, and he says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will, they will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. And so there again, a degree of punishment, many lashes versus few. I think we can see the flip side of that coin, that there are degrees not only of punishments, but there are degrees of blessing that God promises. We saw last week where Christ said, the least in heaven, very key language, the least in heaven is going to be greater than John the Baptist. And so we believe degrees of comfort and pleasure in heaven and degrees of misery in hell. So there are degrees of judgment. And then the last point that I want us to consider is this, that Christ teaches corporate judgment. We don't think of it this often, but these are cities that are being considered worthy of judgment. And we ought not to make the mistake that he's talking about the dirt, the rocks, the homes, the roads, and so forth. I mean, the children get that. God's not judging the geographical aspect of the city, but he's judging the populations of these cities. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were given as examples to us to learn from. 1 Corinthians 10 and so forth. Jude 7 tells us this, that just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So they were examples to us to learn from, that we would not imitate their sin. When we ask what the sin was of Tyre and Sidon, Ezekiel 27 and 28, it's pride, vanity. Thinking of themselves so beautiful that they had acquired wealth through immoral practices, dishonest gain. They were exalting themselves as God and a host of other sins. Sodom was sexual immorality. And the point is that when individuals engage in sin, when enough people conspire or join that individual in his sin, and in a like-minded way go down that same path, eventually they become the majority, they become the fabric of society, and you have societies that are immoral, societies that are wicked, and God judges these societies. And so, by way of application, I want us to think soberly, dear ones, that when it comes to God's judgments, if we are thinking merely in terms of us as individuals, that God only judges individuals, I want you to be guarded. Because it is true, God judges individuals. We will each give an account of how we have lived life. And that will be a horrifying thing, to stand before God and give an account of the sins that we are guilty of right now. It scares me to have all of my sins exposed. And it's even worse if we're living in open rebellion to God. We're just adding, heaping up judgment, as Paul says to the church in Rome, storing up wrath for that day of judgment. But if we are a people who are walking in a way that we are putting off sin, seeking to please God, seeing his face smiling upon us, then we can go to that day with a better degree of confidence, of standing on that day with a God who's going to smile upon us and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so we will pay, we will give an account on that day as individuals. But God's judgment doesn't simply apply to individuals. It applies, in this case, to cities. Cities that are in rebellion. Cities that did not recognize the Messiah and bow allegiance to him. But it doesn't end there. God judges nations. God judges nations. That when societies of a nation are in a majority that are all going down the same path, as a nation, God judges them. God judged the Egyptians as a nation. Judged the Babylonians. Destroyed a Roman Empire. Judged the Jewish nation. And I wonder, how long will it be before God brings his judgment upon America? When we think of the popularity of abortion, when we think of the amount of children that we are killing every day in America, legally putting to death, an infanticide that would make the priests of Baal blush, legalizing same-sex marriage. Never has any nation in the history of the world ever, any nation ever legalized homosexual marriage. America's first. That ought to make us proud. How long will God sit by and allow that? That would make Sodom, I believe, seem tame in comparison. God judges nations, and we are the salt that will prevent that judgment from coming, or at least restrain it for a time if we are calling these things out. But I would say we need to take this one step further. God doesn't just merely judge individuals or cities or nations, but you know, God judges the world. And he's already done it. He flooded this world, save 8 people. And that is the expression of God's mercy, that 8 people made it through the flood. That there is this character in God that he desires, a people, his image bearers, to share in the joys of heaven. You know, the greatest judgment was not 70 AD and a judgment that was the worst, that a great tribulation that occurred not since the beginning of the world, nor ever, nor now, and or ever will be. That's not the greatest judgment. The greatest judgment was that God judged his son upon that cross. And it says that if you will turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved from that judgment to come on that final day. And that's the most blessed thing. As Reformed Christians, I believe it is probably the most dangerous place to be on the face of this world, is to be a Reformed Christian. I say that because I believe we have got the most accurate theology. We've been given the greatest clarity of God's revelation, and therefore we have the highest degree of culpability. I believe that. There are going to be others that are going to disagree with my opinion there, but I really honestly believe that, that we have a tremendous responsibility, that with the greater degree of witness and revelation comes a greater degree of culpability. How are you living? And are you in Christ? See, that's the way out. That's the way out. That's the path. That's the one that I would urge you to make sure that you are on that. The encouragement is that some cities repent. Isn't that the message that we ought to say? The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's what Christ said. Nineveh is going to stand on that day as a city that gained favor with God because they repented. And how few will do that? I pray that we will repent as a city, as individuals, as families, and as a nation, and as a world, that we would bow the knee to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sobering texts like this that cause us to reflect upon your judgment. And Lord, we know that you are a God of justice, that you have been patient with us, that you have, in your mercies, pulled many of us out of our sin. I pray that you would give us a spirit of repentance and faith, that we would follow you, that we would anchor in, and that you would make Christ evident in our minds and hearts and actions, that we would be a people that truly repent of sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May all of this be for your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.